Well, we are in the second, which is going to be 2 out of 3 weeks now in Reformation history. I'm sorry I can't extend the course. I'll be in California the following Wednesday. So this is number 2 of 3. We just have to shorten the course a little bit. I hope you downloaded the outlines from the website. If not, you can take notes if you want, or you can just listen, enjoy, hopefully, the lectures, and download them when you get home. And if you don't have access to the website, just let us know. I'd be happy to make copies for those of you that aren't able to get them. I put together a bibliography, and I don't think everybody got a chance to see where they were the first week, but they're in a chair in the back. And so if you'd like to have a bibliography, if you'd like to go deeper into the study of Reformation history, there's a select bibliography back there for you. And you can just take one of those. Yes? No. Nope, it's the same one. It's just hard copies. Yeah. Very good. Great. Well, here we are, and it's the second week, and we're going to be spending just about all of our time this evening talking about Martin Luther. Let's see, make sure I've got my, yep, okay. And I'm looking at an outline that hopefully you were able to get off the website called Church History, History of the Reformation, Church History, Martin Luther, February 14, 2007. Well, more has been written about Luther than anyone else in history, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? He is truly a pivotal figure in Western civilization. He was an incredibly powerful personality. Of course, we think... Oh, by the way, you may want to turn off your cell phones. You're, I'm sure, aware that there were others who tried to bring reform to the Roman Catholic Church. If I could mention this again, if you weren't with us the first time, I started out by issuing some disclaimers with regard to referencing the Roman Catholic Church. I hope you heard those. I mean no disrespect toward the Roman Catholic Church. We obviously have significant differences in our understanding of doctrine, but because that is kind of the background of what we're talking about, it could seem that I'm being very unfriendly or unkind. I mean no disrespect. I hope you heard that when I said it the last time, but we're going to have to be raising some issues that really do cast the Roman Catholic Church in a rather negative light. I don't think I have to go back over that again. There were a number of figures who tried to bring reform to the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's safe to say none of them had quite the power of personality than did Martin Luther. From 1521 until his death, he lived every day with a price on his head. He was both a heretic and an outlaw from the state. He was a heretic in the sight of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was an outlaw with regard to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and anyone could have hauled him in and gotten a nice bounty for Luther. So he, when he wrote that hymn, Mighty Fortress, and he said, "Let good and kindred go, goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth endureth still," he was writing that, and he was singing that with a real appreciation for what he was talking about. Whatever else you can say about him and his intellect was considerable, you could not ignore his powerful presence. If he came into the room, he would fill the room with his personality. And perhaps you've met people like that who just seem to have a personality that, in a good way, just really kind of fills a room up. And Luther was that kind of person. He was also a rather earthy individual. It's not always known or appreciated that Luther was rather coarse. I've read essays with regard to the scatological language of Martin Luther. And if you don't know what the word scatological means, then it's probably a good thing. You would probably be embarrassed. I mean, even in sermons, he would use words and refer to bodily functions, especially with regard to the devil, that I'm sure would make us blush today. But it was a different world that Luther lived in. People lived much closer to the earth. He did not plan the Reformation. The Reformation was in some sense a spontaneous combustion. Luther was a spark, an unplanned spark, and some have referred to him as like a surfer riding a great wave. I think I mentioned the last time we were together that there was a convergence of events that took place at the time of Luther. The Roman Catholic Church and some of the abuses had been growing for some time, and they came to a fruition at a point when this man came onto the scene. Luther lived in a part of Germany called Saxony. It would have been in what used to be called East Germany. His prince was a man named Frederick the Wise. And one of the mysteries, I think I raised this the last time, was why Frederick went to such great lengths to protect Luther. We have a little bit of an idea, but maybe not sure entirely. Also, something else that had occurred in the decades previous was the invention of the printing press. So it became possible for the Reformation to spread so quickly because people were writing and reading and printing, and so communication, the printed word, was going forth in a way that it never had before. Let's talk a little bit about Luther's early life and background. And if you were with me in November for the justification course, the doctrine of justification, you will recall that I used Luther as a case study because he really is the historical figure which, second only to the Apostle Paul, we would associate with the doctrine of justification. And so some of this material may sound a little bit familiar to you if you were with me in that course. Well, Luther was born over 500 years ago. He was born in 1483. In a little village called Eisleben. He came from the peasantry. He actually died in the very same town in 1546. His father's name was Hans, and Hans was a miner, and then through being an industrious sort of fellow, he actually became a owner of mines and became a man of some substance. And it made it possible for him to provide his very obviously gifted son, Martin, with an education, which, of course, everybody just didn't get in those days. But Luther was sharp, and his father was able to send him to some good schools. His mother, Margaret, may have been from the lower nobility. Luther was a common man. He was not an elitist at all. The common people, the peasantry, really did relate to him and appreciated him quite a bit. He grew up in a typically strict German home, and he spoke favorably of his parents, although he was also, I could kind of debating whether to do some readings for you. I think I'm going to skip the first one, but it talks about how he was regularly beaten by his father and his mother, and he says, "I bled." So they certainly did believe in the use of the rod, and that was part of his background, of course. In his early childhood and education, he was a very cheerful young man. He was uncommonly intelligent. He worked hard, played the lute, had little... would correspond to playing the guitar today. He was musical, very musical. He had no trouble passing his examinations. Earned a BA degree and a master's degree by the time he was 22. That was very, very, very fast. He was on his way toward becoming a lawyer. This is what his father wanted him to do because, as a man of the law, he would undoubtedly be prosperous, and he'd be able to take care of his parents in their old age. They had no social security in those days, so parents would raise their children with a view towards the children caring for them in their old age, and children had that understanding that it was their duty and responsibility to do so. But as J.I. Packer has written, Martin Luther was not always cheerful company. He was often troubled over the state of his soul and unsure of his standing with God. Now, as I said, ordinarily a peasant family is not able to send a child to university, but Luther did go to the University of Erfurt, and he passed his exams, received those degrees. We're going to find out a little bit later how he actually became a doctor of theology in 1512. He had a first-rate intellect. Luther was a bright guy. He also had an enormous capacity, and he worked very hard. His father was not pleased, though, when something happened to Luther, which was a turning point in his life. He was returning to the university, and it was shortly after a friend of his had died. Now, death was always very close to the people in the Middle Ages. Life expectancy, if you did make it out of infancy, which was not that easy to do, life expectancy would be the early 40s. There were always things it was a dangerous world to live in. And after his friend died, that shook him up a bit, but he was on his way walking in July of, I believe, 1505, that a thunderstorm occurred. And this is the famous lightning experience of Luther. Whether lightning actually struck him or struck quite near him, we're not really sure, but he was knocked to the ground, and he cried out in his medieval superstition, Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. He made a vow at that time. It was kind of like foxhole religion. Oh God, if you save me, I'll dedicate my life to you. But for the medieval peasant, for the medieval person at this time, the way to go about making sure your salvation was to totally dedicate yourself to the religious life. And that meant entering a monastery. So Luther vowed on the spot to devote himself to the religious life, and became, 2 weeks later, he entered as a novice the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Luther's father was not happy at all about this. He had invested much in his brilliant son Martin, and to have him in Hans's thinking waste his life in a monastery, that was not what he had hoped for. But even though Martin was a dutiful son, he loved his father, but his zeal and his concern for his own soul was greater. So he entered that monastery. There were other monasteries, other orders, but the Augustinians he chose. Why? Well, probably because they were more strict, more severe in the regimen that they followed than some of the other orders. Luther was into self-abnegation. He would sleep in freezing cold weather. He would fast for days. He would lie prone on his face before the cross, vigils, prayers, fastings. He was extremely anxious for his soul. There's a word used, Anfechtungen, that is kind of a combination of spiritual anxiety, gloom. Luther was troubled in spirit. It's led some modern-day historians to want to kind of go back in time and psychoanalyze Luther and say that he struggled with depression, and they'd like to put all these therapeutic labels on him, what was going on at the time. But one commentator said it is it's kind of a tricky business to try to psychologize and psychoanalyze someone who has been dead for almost 500 years. It's kind of hard to do. It doesn't stop people from doing it. But this struggle with this dark cloud that seemed to go along with him would emerge and would go away and then reemerge at various times in his life. Especially after he spearheaded the Reformation and the whole world was being turned upside down and people were even losing their lives, he would sometimes, this depression, this gloom would come back over him with the question, "Are you alone wise?" Because it seemed like he was standing against all of medieval Christendom. And that question, "Are you alone wise? What makes you think you're the one that's right and everybody else is wrong?" And we can understand, I think, how that would be a very heavy burden. Luther stayed at the monastery. He became a priest. And in May of 1507, he performed or attempted to perform his first Mass. Because he was so absolutely conscientious in his new life, he took everything so seriously, it's probably not a surprise that this happened. He had taken all of the vows of poverty, vows of obedience, of chastity, and when he was performing his first Mass, a significant event occurred. Now, this was kind of like, for a priest, this is a big deal, and so the family would come. Hans himself came with 21 horsemen, ready to make a big offering to the monastery. He had kind of made peace with the fact, my son is now a priest. A couple years have passed, and all right, so this is the way it's going to be. So he comes. It's kind of like baby dedication when all of the family comes, and they're going to. Well, he is performing his first Mass, and when he gets to the words of institution, "This is my body," and supposedly the priest says these words where the bread and the cup are transubstantiated into the body and blood of the Lord, Luther just began to shake. He couldn't continue the ceremony. He had to, another priest had, a more experienced priest had to step in and finish the Mass. And of course this was extremely embarrassing, especially for his father Hans. Here my brilliant son cannot even perform the most common, ordinary function of a priest. So it didn't go well. It didn't go well. R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful book, The Holiness of God, writes about this with great descriptiveness. And he likens this to a holy moment in Luther's career, similar to when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and they brought in that tremendous draft of fish and Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That Luther got some understanding or some awareness of the holiness of God here at this particular time and how that had marked him. Well, anyway, the day may have been a disaster for Luther, but it did point up this extreme seriousness with which he took the things of the faith. He was aware of his own sin. And the Roman Catholic system of grace, the sacraments, we talked last time about the sacrament of penance, how everyone after baptism does sin, but the second plank when you've made shipwreck of your faith, the second plank that you can take hold of was this doctrine of penance. And holding on to that plank for dear life, penance meant that you would confess your sins, confess them to a priest with contrition, that is sorrow, and then you would have to make satisfaction in order to be absolved. And Luther went through this. The question that he had about his own soul was whether he was sufficiently contrite. He did everything that was asked of, and more. He wrote in later years these words from Bainton. He had totally dedicated himself to the sacramental system, and he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." The whole sacramental system, and this is Bainton writing now, the whole sacramental system of the Church was designed to mediate to man God's help and favor. Particularly, the sacrament of penance afforded solace, not to saints, but to sinners. This only was required of them, that they should confess all their wrongdoing and seek absolution. Luther endeavored unremittingly to avail himself of this signal mercy. Without confession, he testified, the devil would have devoured him long ago. He confessed frequently, often daily, and for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. Every sin, in order to be absolved, was to be confessed. Therefore, the soul must be searched, and the memory ransacked, and the motives probed. As an aid, the penitent ran through the 7 deadly sins and the 10 commandments. Luther would repeat a confession and, to be sure of including everything, would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know God commands you to hope?" This assiduous confessing certainly succeeded in clearing up any major transgressions, but it was the leftovers with which Luther kept trotting in that appeared to Staupitz to be only the scruples of a sick soul. "Look here," said he, "if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes." But something was accomplished through all this. Luther became aware that there was something much deeper that was the matter, something more than any particular list of offenses which could be enumerated, confessed, and forgiven. The very nature of the man is corrupt. The entire man is in need of forgiveness. Mentioned that name there, Staupitz. Johann von Staupitz was the vicar general of the Augustinian order, and he was like a spiritual father to Augustine. And Staupitz apparently was a man of some mystical piety, but seemed to have a real relationship with God, and was a true friend to Luther, besides being a confessor. He seems to have had some real evangelical leanings in his heart. And he encouraged Luther to stop being so much concerned with sins and be concerned with sin and look to the wounds of Christ. He exhorted him to look to Christ. And because of him, Luther stopped thinking so much in terms of individual lists of sins and more considered the basic problem of sin, that is, what is going on in the very nature of the man. Because the whole nature, the whole man needs to be changed. But Luther still continued in a state of turmoil for some time. He, at one point in 1510, took a trip to Rome. He was on business for the Augustinians, and he went to Rome, and he was very, very excited to be going to the Holy City. He expected, I think, to find the great piety and great love of God. Instead, what he found was a debauched city. It was a place where there was great sin. Very sadly, religion was being peddled, indulgences sold, and Luther actually went through the process of praying. On each of the steps, on his knees as he went up, and actually Kay lent me her the latest Luther movie. I don't know if you saw it, but I did look at it because some were asking how true to form is that movie, that DVD, and it's very, very good. I was very, very impressed with it, very good. But they have that scene there where they're depicting him going up all of the 70 steps or whatever it is up to St. Peter's and pausing to pray on every step going up there, because at the very top of the step, the soul that you've been praying for and that you put the money in for will then be released from purgatory. And I'm not sure if it was his uncle or something like that. But he got up to the top, and when he got there, his comment was, "Who knows whether this is so?" So it was a very, very much of an anticlimax, and left him feeling rather low. So his trip to Rome didn't help him spiritually at all, but it did, I think, make him see a little bit more of what was going on in Rome, and that was going to be significant for the tension that would exist between Rome and Germany. I'm wondering if I could have the doors in the back closed, because I know the girls are having their basketball practice back there. I don't think it'd be a problem, but might as well close them up. Okay, I mentioned Staupitz here. And Staupitz did something else that was significant in Luther's life. He encouraged Luther to study for a doctorate in theology, which would qualify him then to be a preacher. Luther was appalled by the suggestion. I don't know what I'm doing about my own soul. How can I possibly become a preacher? He thought it would kill. He told Staupitz that it would kill me to do this. And Staupitz says, "Oh, very good. God has plenty of work in heaven for clever men like you." So you can see how Staupitz was a helpful type of personality to be around the rather, at times, very morbid Luther. Anyway, it became very, very significant for Luther to take upon this course of study, which he did achieve, because it meant that he would have to immerse himself in Holy Scripture, which he had never done. Now, he had grown up as a Christian. He had gone to the monastery. He had become a priest, but he knew nothing of the Bible. It's amazing. He said he never even saw a Bible, I think, till his 21st birthday, and that was a big Bible, the Latin Bible, that was chained to the pulpit in the cathedral church. But as a result of getting his theology, his doctorate of theology, and beginning to be a preacher, he had the lecture. He started in Psalms. In 1513, in 1515, he lectured from the book of Romans. 1517, he was teaching the book of Galatians. And Luther's commentaries on Galatians and Romans are still certainly to be sought. When we had our preaching series through the book of Galatians a few years ago, Luther's commentaries was one of the first that I sought out. In 1513, when he started going through the Psalms, apparently this evangelical awakening in his own heart began to take place. Historians like to try to nail down a time when a guy like Luther or Calvin really came to faith. It's very, very hard to do. Actually, Luther, more than a lot of the other reformers at this time, would share his opinions. He would tell you what he believed. But they were much more interested in helping the people than giving their own personal testimonies. And so it's very hard to pin down or nail down exactly when Luther came to faith. Probably like it is with most of us, there was a time of conviction and awakening and just a gradual dawning. And perhaps there is some dramatic change, and actually Luther writes in a way that would indicate there was some kind of a dramatic change. But, you know, it's kind of hard to piece these things together. Certainly by the time he posted the theses, he knew what he was talking about. Anyway, there are a few quotes here that we have from Bainton that I think are worthwhile. The realization of God's justifying grace. He said, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice or the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." This, by the way, was written in his preface to the Psalms towards the end of his life. So he's looking back decades, okay? "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that, quote, "The just shall live by his faith." Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And James Kennedy writes, "What is it that Luther discovered? What is the essence of Protestantism, of Christianity? What is it that makes Christianity different from every other religion on the face of the earth? What is it that Luther discovered, and of course that Christ and the apostles brought to light through the gospel? That righteousness is not man's gift to God, it is God's gift to man." His discovery was that this phrase, the righteousness of God or the justice of God, he read this as God demanding justice, and because none of us is perfect or righteous in and of ourselves, that God is just in punishing us. What he failed to see was that through the very righteous acts of Christ in his death on the cross, God gives righteousness to men as a gift, and that gift comes through faith. He found that that phrase from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by his faith," quoted by Paul in Romans and also in Galatians, that phrase means that God, through faith, a gift that he gives, justifies us, counts us to be righteous. And that turned out to be the doctrine that led Luther to see God as a God of grace. It was to him an open door into paradise. And of course, he would go on to say that it is the doctrine, justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by which the church stands or falls. Now, this doctrinal understanding, this doctrinal apprehension, formed the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, not just of Luther's own personal reformation. And it turned out to be a reform that would go far beyond any of the other attempts at reform that had taken place. Because this, in essence, became a doctrinal reformation and not simply a moral reformation. Do you know what I mean by that? Moral reformation was, let's stop all of the corrupt financial things here. Let's stop the buying indulgences. Let's make sure that the Pope and the priests are chaste and not keeping concubines. And let's get rid of a lot of this horrible corruption that's going on in the church. Let's clean up the life. Let's clean up the morals. But Luther recognized that life is lived as a result of what is believed. And the doctrinal reformation goes much deeper. It goes to the very root. So, a significant difference. You know what? If you that was a big topic that we had a couple of weeks ago. I'll just briefly touch on it, but you might want to go back to those other documents. An indulgence was actually, literally, a piece of paper that you bought with money. Okay. And indulgences could be for different things, but plenary indulgence would absolve a soul from the temporal punishment to be served in purgatory for one's sins or perhaps for the sins of another. It is the abuse of which was the reason that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg in 1517, and which I mentioned, I think, that none of those 95 theses had anything to do with justification by grace through faith. All of the theses had to do with the abuses of indulgences, but this was nevertheless in the back of Luther's mind. Okay? He wasn't totally ignorant of the fact that behind and underneath the whole practice of indulgence is this idea that you could somehow buy forgiveness. That's a horrid thought. He knew that forgiveness came through the grace of God as a gift. Let me just see if I can note a few things here. Yes, this development of this doctrine that meant so much to Luther personally became the very foundation of the Protestant Reformation. When did the breakthrough occur in his life? Possibly as early as 1514. Others have said as late as 1519, probably somewhere in between. As I mentioned, some think it's sort of an instantaneous thing. Probably happened over a period of time. Interestingly, he had been reading a lot of Augustine prior to the breakthrough. And, of course, he was an Augustinian monk. And I think we said the last time also that Augustine, you can draw a direct line in this understanding of God's grace from Paul to Augustine to Luther, and then even to Wesley. Not that others didn't have it at all, but they would be the towering mountain peaks of Christian theologians who have grasped it not only with their heads, but with their hearts. And that would have great significance in the 16th century. Number 7 down here on the list, God is righteous judge only in the phrase facere quod in se est. This was kind of the phrase that most people were going by. A person needs to do the best he can. That's the kind of religion that was practiced. You just need to do the best you can. Well, that didn't quite make it for Luther. He took the issue of sin much too seriously for that. The idea that they had in the Roman Catholic Church was a person needs to take the first step toward God, and then God will give grace, thinking that man does have the ability to take the first step. Well, Luther went on to show, as did Augustine, that man's will is bound and he cannot take the first step. He needs grace from God to be able to do that. The believer can do nothing for himself. Well, that's just a little bit about Luther background and Luther personally. Any questions before we go further? Okay. Alrighty. The next section here, I've titled The Road to Worms. I like the German pronunciation because whenever you start talking about the diet of worms, people just zone out and go into, I'm not sure what, you know, like, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat worms and die. That was not what we're talking about here. The road to Worms has to do with what was actually a kind of little congress that they had. It wasn't in the first place even a spiritual convocation, like a council, like a church council. But Worms was a town in Germany, and the Diet was just another term for a congress or a synod or a legislative meeting that the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor was there, had to do with the Holy Roman Empire. And started in 1521, the beginning of the year, and went for a number of months. And Luther was the star attraction, though, in April. And we'll get to that in a minute. But we've got a little bit of ground to traverse before we actually get to Worms. First of all, Luther's popularity. Luther became an overnight sensation after the posting of the theses. Now, he had been a very popular lecturer and preacher in the castle church at Wittenberg. This was, Wittenberg had now a university. Frederick the Wise, that elector, had put a lot of his personal money and prestige into putting Wittenberg on the map. And this is that period for the last couple centuries or so, the rise of some of the great universities in Europe. And Wittenberg was just kind of getting started. I think it might have started in 1502. Hadn't been around that long. But Luther was very, very popular. People came from all around to hear him. Why was that? Well, he lectured in German, not in Latin, although he certainly did that too. But he was a man of the people. He became very famous as a scholar. As I said, he was a brilliant man. And he based his lectures on the Greek. We mentioned last time, too, the great Erasmus of Rotterdam, who translated, he assembled the first Greek New Testament manuscript that was published and printed in 1517. What he did was he made use of some Greek manuscripts. This is how it works, folks. We don't have the copies. We don't have the original writings of the apostles. They don't exist. But what did happen was those original autographs were copied very painstakingly shortly after they were written, and those copies were made of those copies, and they were manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. And over the period of the first few centuries of the church, these manuscripts existed in monasteries and in churches and in different places. And then in about 400 A.D., the Western Church made great use of the first great Latin translation by St. Jerome called the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was a Latin translation that was in vogue for the next 1,000 years. There were no printing presses, so kind of the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Greek at first, but then in the western part of the empire it became Latin. And Latin was a language of culture, it was a language of learning, it was a language of scholarship. And so the Latin language carried on for a long, long time. And people just made use of their Latin Bibles, the ones that read it at all. And that wasn't too many people. What Erasmus did was he found a number of Greek manuscripts, and because of a renaissance that was taking place at the time as well, which was looking back to the classical period, back to the founts of wisdom and knowledge, back to the Greeks and the Romans, there became a great interest in original languages again, especially the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And so Erasmus, who was a brilliant scholar of the time, found whatever Greek manuscripts he could, and most of them were they weren't real good manuscripts. They were kind of late, 12th, 13th century Greek manuscripts. He collated, put them together, really kind of threw this thing together, and had his printer, Froben, in 1517, publish and print this Greek text. Well, this was a big, big deal, because now this Greek text, if you really want to study Greek text, you had to have access, maybe you could go to the monastery over here in Basel or Zurich. How many people can do that? But what he did was he made that Greek text available to scholars all over Europe. So that was a big deal. And this, of course, made it possible for the translation into vernacular language, that is, the language of the people, and made it possible for Luther to translate the Bible from the original Greek into the German language, and of course Tyndale did it for the English, etc., etc. So this is going on at the time. This is a big deal. Luther became famous also as a scholar who lectured himself in Greek and used the Greek and Hebrew texts. So instead of the traditional scholastic theology, he was going back to the beginning. I should also add parenthetically here that Erasmus's Greek Testament really didn't make use of the best manuscripts. They weren't all extant at that time. Extant meaning discovered and available. And that's why in the period the next centuries, there were a lot more manuscript discoveries, and some of them were very astounding, going back even to the early, early centuries of the church. And so that's why today the translations that we have, like the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, are based on a much more accurate early Greek text. The science of textual criticism is a very, very important and exciting study. And if you'd like to go further in that, I'd be happy to point you in certain directions. Anyway, Luther had the benefit of this re-emergence of the original languages and the scholarship that was going on at the time. So he was able to get much more close to the what the scriptures really teach. He also had a prophetic edge. He was very original. He was refreshing. He simplified religious terminology so that it could be understood. And he also had a heroic faith. If you saw the movie, you'll see when he actually goes to Worms under a safe conduct, but everybody knew that he could very easily be killed because he was such a controversial figure at that time. He has almost like, as he goes through these villages in German, there's almost a cheering section comes out every time. I mean, they're just so excited that Luther, being a man of the people and a man of faith. Anyway, what happened was after the 95 Theses were posted, they were copied down, they were printed, they were sent all over Germany. Luther himself sent a copy to Albert. Yes?
After his realization of justification, did his personality change? Did that depression that he had earlier, did that kind of go away?
It came and went. Came and went a bit because he was under a great deal of pressure for a number of reasons. But I think it's safe to say that he knew that he was forgiven. He knew he was a child of God. So in the most ultimate sense, yeah, it did. Yeah, he didn't struggle with assurance after that, to my knowledge. But he did struggle with other things like people are getting killed, and you know, and it's on me. So there were heavy burdens to bear. At any rate, he sent a copy of the theses, thinking that, of course, the Pope and those who really are in charge would not want these abuses to be going, taking place. And a copy of the theses was forwarded to the Pope, who was Leo at the time in Rome. And possibly Leo, when he saw what Luther had written, made the comment, not sure of it, but the comment was that Luther is a drunken German. He will feel different when he's sober. The next thing that you would note there on the outline is something called the Heidelberg Disputation. The first hurdle that Luther had was getting the rest of his Augustinian order on board. There was an in-house debate among the Augustinians as to what do we really believe about these things. And the Pope, realizing that Luther was causing an uproar, tried to get Luther's own order to silence him. But on the whole, the German Augustinians supported Luther. He himself held to an understanding of original sin that was strongly Augustinian. There's another a fellow who was actually a Dominican but attended this disputation that you find to be significant in later decades of the Reformation, called Martin Bucer. And Bucer was the leading reformer in the city of Strasbourg. And Strasbourg became a kind of haven for refugees from other parts fleeing persecution in the German city of Strasbourg. But Bucer was there, and Bucer was able to hear Luther himself, and he, I believe, was quoted with saying that Luther has a marvelous graciousness in response and unconquerable patience in listening. In argument, he shows the acumen of the Apostle Paul. That which Erasmus insinuates, he speaks open and freely. The Pope made another attempt by trying to get Cardinal Cajetan to get Luther to recant. And if you saw the movie, this is the gentleman, the religious leader that Luther laid prostrate before for a period of time. But Luther surprised Cajetan by getting into an argument with him. And Cajetan was not really expecting Luther to be quite so sharp. He thought he was just, you know, your ordinary German coarse monk. But he found out Luther was made of sterner stuff. Luther himself was surprised to see that his views were disseminated so far and wide and so popular. And he kind of got forced by events to declare himself and commit himself to some pretty strong positions, not necessarily thinking about the implications that they would have. Statements like popes and councils could err. Well, that's a rather heretical thing to say, but you will recall that the Babylonian captivity of the papacy that we talked about last time, when there, and then the great schism that followed, where there were not just one but two one and only vicars of Christ, and then for a time three one and only vicars of Christ, well, you would have to logically suggest that maybe one or two or all three of them were in error. Nevertheless, to make statements like this, these were fighting words. Committing to saying things like Huss and Wycliffe, that only Scripture cannot err, and that truth can only be determined by the Word of God. These are positions that were, of course, true, but dangerous. See, the popes had never denied the authority of Scripture, but they had hid behind their position as the final interpreters of Scripture, so that the Scriptures were, in effect, subject to the popes and beneath them. Skip over this next part a little bit here, because I do want to talk at another point about some of the writings that Luther made in 1520, to the section that says the Leipzig Disputation. Well, this was a debate that was even more significant and more serious. This is no longer an in-house debate, but the papacy has sent Johann Eck, who was a famous professor at the University of Ingolstadt, and he was brilliant, and he took it upon himself to set Luther straight. The debate would be between Eck, and also, along with Luther, was invited Luther's colleague, Andreas von Karlstadt. Now, von Karlstadt was an interesting figure. He was a wild and crazy guy. He was also a brilliant guy himself, but he would actually become iconoclastic. Do you know what I mean by that? He would smash the idols. That's literally what iconoclasm means. Break the icons, break the idols. When the Reformation got in full swing, von Karlstadt was one that would smash statuary, anything that had the trappings of Rome. At this time, he was a little more in line, and he was, along with Luther, involved in this debate against Eck. In this debate, Eck... Well, the first thing that happened was von Karlstadt was debating, and Eck, and von Karlstadt was bested by Eck, decidedly. Speaking in basketball terms, Eck just stuffed him. von Karlstadt was not a good loser. He actually wrote a little pamphlet afterwards, and the title of the pamphlet was, quote, "Against the Dumb Ass and Stupid Little Dr. Eck." That was his response to to John Eck. Luther takes over in the debate. I guess it was kind of like a tag team, and, you know, in the wrestling, von Karlstadt got thrown out of the ring and tagged Luther, and Luther got in there with Eck, but Eck was able to bait Luther and get him to say things that he did not really want to say, committing himself strongly. Some of the things that Luther said in this debate, which were rather intemperate, was that the power of the keys... That is the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 18, where Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you loose shall be loose, whatever you bound shall be bound. That was the favorite text of the papacy that undergirded the claim that they held the keys of Peter. Okay, and Luther said, the power of the keys has not been given to the Pope exclusively, but to the Church. But the Pope having the keys had been the majority view throughout the centuries. Luther also said it's not necessary to believe in the preeminence of the Church in Rome to be saved. Well, that was another thing that was just flying in the face of a strong church tradition that went back all the way to Cyprian. He who has not the church for his father, or excuse me, he who has not the church for his mother cannot have God for his father. And it is impossible to find salvation outside of the Roman church. So Luther is disagreeing with that. Luther also said, even though one may participate in the sacraments, sin may still abide in the Christian, and that popes and councils have made theological errors in the past. These were attacks that were aimed at the Pope, at the Church of Rome, and at the sacraments. Now, Luther may rightly be considered a heretic. And in 1519, the Reformation movement began to gather steam, but also opposition to Luther began to gather steam as well. Now, politically, I mentioned last time that there was a lot going on that gave Luther cover, because the Holy Roman Emperor was about to be elected, and the man that became the emperor, Charles V, needed the support of Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise. We won't go back over that material, but suffice it to say that Luther found in the providence of God sufficient political cover through Frederick, and because of the antagonism that Germany and Rome had, because of grievances that Germany had, thinking that they were being really bled dry economically by Rome, provided Luther with the political cover to do what he did. The German princes would be on his side. But the Pope, in November 1520, issued a bull called Exsurge Domine. And papal bulls were identified usually by the first words. And these two words, Exsurge Domine, means arise, Lord. And it stood for the first words in this papal bull against Luther: arise, O Lord, for a wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. And he is calling on God in this decretal against Luther to avenge his church. And when the Pope came out with this, this is a very strong statement. The most powerful man in Christendom taking dead aim on this little German monk. It shows you how significant Luther and this movement had become. And when he issued this papal bull, he had a problem, because the German princes would not allow it to be issued immediately. What it basically said was, I call upon all you good Roman Catholic Christian people to find this man and to bring him to justice. And it was basically a call to get rid of Luther. But because Luther had been achieving such popularity among the German people, the processing, the serving, if you will, of this warrant, it didn't come forth very quickly at all. And when finally Luther did get it, he had 60 days to respond, to recant. That was the only thing he could do. And it was recant. And of course, what did he do with it? He burned it. He burned it because the papacy had been burning his books. And so he responded by burning the papal bull. And along with it, he burned canon law. That was kind of taking things even to a higher level. Was saying, not only do I repudiate what you've written against me, but I repudiate the canon law, the basis by which you're doing this. Well, okay, things are really heating up, and now it's probably a good time for us to take a little break, okay? Let's just take a little five-minute break, and we'll finish up afterwards. Before we start up again, are there any questions we have so far that that pertain to this? When he became so famous. Oh, do you think that was the Holy Spirit that led him to be that? Yeah, I think it was. Yeah.
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 And I mean, what's the
Yeah.
We are to allow the person heart to change.
Yeah, I think the thing that makes Luther stand is that the time in which he lived was really a kind of a turning point in history. It's the same thing with Augustine. Augustine is a hinge figure that takes us from the ancient world into the medieval world, and Luther is a hinge figure that takes us from the medieval world into the modern period. And of course, you don't know that at the time. We look back, and speaking historically, we can now see a tremendous sea change that occurred at that period, but it's not at all apparent when you're right in the middle of it. That's why when whenever somebody gets up on television or on the web or something, some Christian says we're at a turning point in the church. Well, how do you know that? Well, I'm a prophet and I say we're at a turning point. Well, maybe you are. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to go in this direction, Melody. Yes. Yeah, it did. It did. It improved. His father was very concerned about him when he saw how a whole lot of trouble his son was getting in. Yes, in the back. Is that Ian?
Yes.
Hi, Ian.
Yeah.
Excommunication? What does excommunication entail? Yeah, I mean, he's cut off from the Catholic Church and can't receive the sacraments and persona non grata, and not only that, he's a heretic. So it was a lot worse than just being excommunicated. He had a price on his head, but we're not quite there yet. But anyway, they did follow through, excommunicate him. In 1520, we haven't got to Worms yet. In 1520, Luther wrote three very famous tracts. And these tracts are like small books. The first one was called The Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. And in this, this short book, Luther says that the church is corrupt and that he calls upon the German princes to reform the church. He says that the papacy has erected three walls, and these three walls need to be torn down. He says, I'm going to pull down the three walls of Jericho. And what are those three walls? Well, first of all, the church's exclusion of the laity. Now, by that is meant that the church placed the spiritual above the temporal. The Roman Church believed and taught that the Roman Catholic priesthood, led by the papacy, was the spiritual estate, and that they were the highest estate, and that temporal rulers had to come under them. This is the argument for the supremacy of the papacy, not just in the realm of the church. But remember, church and state are kind of all mushed together in this thing called Christendom. And so they said that the Pope can depose kings and this sort of thing. And Luther says, well, that's not the case. He called upon the German princes to take their rightful place in the ordering of the temporal side of life. He wasn't arguing that pastors and priests and whatnot shouldn't have the responsibility in the church, but that the spiritual estate, the Pope, had excluded the laity from even temporal matters. And so that, for instance, priests and all of their holdings and the church's holdings, that falls under canon law. And so if a priest is accused of a crime, he's tried in a church court, and not by the secular rulers. And they said, no, this is wrong. That's a wall that they hide behind. Secondly, another wall, Luther rejected the notion that only the clergy had the right to interpret Scripture. This is a wall that they hide behind. And of course, this goes back, this is a long tradition, that the papacy would say, well, of course, we Scripture is what's most important, but claiming the right to be the sole interpreter of Scripture, in effect, church tradition or the papacy trumps Scripture. And then finally, the third wall is that the church, he said, is not the only body that has the right to call a general council. In this, he goes back and argues that in the book of Acts, it wasn't Peter in Acts 15 that called that council together in Acts 15. It was something the apostles and elders did together. And the greatest of the ancient church councils, Nicaea, in 325 AD, was called by the emperor Constantine and not by church leaders at all. So he says, now, because the papacy is hiding behind these three walls, the exclusion of the laity, saying that they're the only interpreters of Scripture, and saying that only the Pope has a right to call a council, hiding behind these three things, these people are unreformable. They cannot, they will not be reformed. So, German princes, we look to you to help us. And these notions led to the concept that I'm sure you probably heard of, called the priesthood of all believers. How many of you have heard that term, the priesthood of all believers? That's a very, very important concept that comes out of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, there are really three biggies that, I'm sorry I didn't write this down, but three biggies that come out of the Reformation. Number one is justification by grace alone through faith. Number two would be the priesthood of all believers. And number three would be the Scripture in the vernacular. These are three great concepts that come out of the Reformation. They're all very important. Yes, Maritza? Yeah. The second one is the priesthood of all believers. And notice I didn't say the priesthood of the believer. It's often misunderstood as the priesthood of, it's the priesthood of all believers. And the third one is the Scripture in the vernacular. That means that the Scripture was translated into the common tongue of the various peoples. Yes?
And for point three, then, are you including there the authority of Scripture?
Well, yes. I mean, nobody's debating the authority of Scripture. It's just who gets to interpret it. let me just comment on the priesthood of all believers. This idea is the one that says you do not need any other mediator to go to God except Jesus Christ. It wipes away the priestly caste of the Roman Catholic Church and talks about the priesthood of all believers, that you, Eric, through Jesus Christ can go directly to God. You do not have to go through the mediatorship of a priest. But when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, it's important that we understand we are all in this state, because what happens when people get a hold of this idea, they say, I can interpret Scripture myself. And it can become an excuse for independent interpretation. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church argued against, said Luther, if you open up this Pandora's box, there's going to be no end to the schism that will occur. You're going to have splits off of splits off of splits off of splits. And as a matter of fact, they were right. one of the problems there is not keeping in mind this whole idea of the priesthood of all believers. Do I have the right to interpret Scripture for myself? Well, yes, only in a qualified way. I may not isolate myself from other of God's people who also interpret the Scripture as if I'm a law unto myself. That would be a very dangerous thing to do. But as a matter of fact, many people do it. And you can hear it in the very common phrase. It occurs often at Bible studies. Well, what it means to me is... And then a person will tell you this is what it means to them, as if that's the final word. You find the same kind of prideful independence in people that will never consult a commentary. I just read the Bible. I never look at commentary. Oh, really? Spurgeon made the comment, a person who feels that way about commentaries, has a very high opinion of what he thinks of Scripture and a very low opinion of what others have said about it. And I think, to be fair, we'd have to admit that there are a lot of people smarter than we are, and it probably would be a good idea to consult what other wiser men and women have thought. Well, at any rate, Luther appeals to the Christian nobility of the German nation, and German nationalism was just starting to get up a little head of steam here. And he wants to see the German princes take the lead in reform. It was a real call to the secular arm. And that, you know, there can be some pros and cons about that. Was it simply a savvy political move on his part, or was it born out of a thorough reading and understanding of Scripture? I'm not really sure. I'll let you think about that. The second major tract that he wrote in this period of time was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Now, we've already talked about the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, but this is something a little bit different. What Luther's saying is, as Israel had been carried into captivity in Babylon, so Luther argued that the church had been carried away from the Scripture and carried into captivity by the papacy. He's throwing down a gauntlet and saying that the church has been carried into captivity by the papacy. And he's calling the papacy Babylon. Yeah, because, of course, that's where the Jews were taken, to Babylon, right? Well, this is also picking up on some of the imagery of the Apostle John in Revelation, where he referred to Rome as Babylon and the great harlot. So Luther's now getting into a place where he's going to be referring to the papacy as Antichrist. Again, these are fighting words. In this tract, he argues that it was wrong to withdraw the cup from the laity. What's that? Well, communion would be offered historically in two kinds, the cup and the bread. But a few centuries earlier, especially with the development of the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the cup supposedly became the blood of Jesus Christ, it was thought too dangerous to put the blood of Christ in the hands of the common people. They could spill it. And no, I'm serious about this. And that was thought to be a horrible thing. So the cup was removed from the laity, and only the bread, only the host, was given. That dominant position from the 8th century became official dogma at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Luther argues against that, and of course that would be popular with the common people. But he also here overtly denies the doctrine of transubstantiation. He says no miracle takes place. He opts for what some would say is kind of a middle ground here, and an approach that has been termed consubstantiation, where the real presence of Christ is not in the the real presence of Christ, it's not transubstantiated from the into the body and blood of Christ, but the real present is in, with, and under, and those prepositions are supposed to communicate how the presence of Christ is with the sacrament. Now, this gets a little thick here, because this goes into some of the philosophical underpinnings of Socratic realism and Occamist nominalism, and it gets a little bit deep. But there's a philosophical undergirding for what he's saying here. It's not the way we understand communion, but it is a marked step away from Rome, and so it's very significant. He also, very significantly, rejects the idea of sacrifice or the re-sacrifice that takes place in the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, that's a big deal, because if you follow your Roman Catholic theology here, Christ is re-sacrificed every time the Mass is performed. That's a big, big deal, because it says in Hebrews that He died once for all. And if Christ has to be re-sacrificed, then there's an important sense in which His death on the cross was not full, final, complete, and sufficient. So, yes?
Is that the reason why they still have Jesus on the cross as far as the Roman Catholic?
You know, I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. That's a good question. I don't know. That is one thing that we do notice often, that the corpus in Roman Catholic churches is often there. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. It's the interpretation that one would put on that. Because we do believe in Christ crucified. And the even though that happened once for all, the durative effect of that is, of course, still with us. That's a good question. He also denounced the idea of the Mass as a good work. The final tract that he wrote during this time, The Freedom of the Christian Man, actually was quite different from the other two. It was much more irenic. In it, that means peaceful. In it, he's saying that, look, I'm not really attacking the Pope, but those who are around him and advising him. It was kind of maybe his attempt to step back a little bit and maybe strike a more conciliatory posture in this ongoing controversy. But the damage had been done. The next step, in April of 1521, the Pope wanted Luther to be brought to Rome to be tried as a heretic. Frederick, in some very savvy political moves, managed to protect Luther and to dodge all of these attempts to try to get him to deliver Luther over. Finally, it was agreed that he would be able to stand at the Diet of Worms in Germany and give an account of his books, his writings. As far as the church was concerned, the only thing they wanted to hear from Luther was, I recant. But on Luther's side of the equation and on Frederick's, the idea was that no one should be condemned without being heard. Give the man a hearing. And, of course, he was popular enough in Germany with some of the princes that they had the political clout to back that up. Charles V, who was allied with the Pope in this regard for political reasons, wanted to, and was presiding over this diet, wanted to get Luther to recant. Charles was a faithful son of Rome in this regard. He's also a very young man at the time, too. I think he might have been 19 or something like that. So when they had this this gathering in Worms, Charles promised Frederick that he would grant Luther a safe conduct, that he wouldn't be molested or harmed along the way as he went from Wittenberg to Worms. Now, of course, Luther and his friends remembered a century earlier the same safe conduct was promised by King Sigismund to Jan Hus, and Hus ended up being burned at the stake. So this is a century later, and Luther at one point eventually said he was a Hussite. Hus was condemned as a heretic, and so Luther had some of the same views. It certainly wasn't lost on Luther that he was taking his life in his hands by going. But he did go. I would like to read to you, because I think this is kind of interesting, a few pages from Roland Bainton, Luther Before the Diet. This is what you would call the high drama of the Reformation, okay? So, and Bainton gives us a good flavor for the time, so hopefully this won't put you to sleep. I know it's kind of a sleepy time of the day. Bop yourself if you need to. On the 16th of April, Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart with a few companions. The imperial herald proceeded, wearing the eagle upon his cloak. Although it was the dinner hour, 2,000 turned out to conduct Luther to his lodging. On the following day at 4 o'clock, Luther was waited upon by the herald and the imperial marshal, who conducted him furtively, to avoid the crowds, to a meeting of the emperor, the electors, and a portion of the estates. The monk stood before the monarch, who exclaimed, "That fellow will never make a heretic of me." The scene lends itself to dramatic portrayal. Here was Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, scion of the House of Habsburg, lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne, symbol of the medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious if vanishing heritage. And here before him was a simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God. Here the past and the future were met. Some would see at this point the beginning of modern times. The contrast is real enough. Luther himself was sensible of it in a measure. He was well aware that he had not been reared as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But what overpowered him was not so much that he stood in the presence of the emperor as this, that he and the emperor alike were called upon to answer before Almighty God. Luther was examined by an official of the Archbishop of Trier, Eck by name, not, of course, the Eck of the Leipzig debate. Luther was confronted with a pile of his books and asked whether they were his. The very question reopened the overture of Glapion. Luther might now repudiate the Babylonian captivity and invite discussion of the financial and political pretensions of the papacy. This was his opportunity to rally a united Germany. What he's saying here is Luther could have played to the German princes and made this a political issue between Rome and Germany. He had the opportunity to do it. He chose not to. In a voice barely audible, he answered, "The books are all mine, and I have written more." The door was closed, but Eck opened it up again. "Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part?" Luther reflected aloud, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father.' To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." The emperor and the diet deliberated. Eck brought the answer. He expressed amazement that a theological professor should not be ready at once to defend his position, particularly since he had come for that very purpose. He deserved no consideration. Nevertheless, the emperor in his clemency would grant him until tomorrow. Eck's amazement had been so shared by some modern historians as to prompt the suggestion that Luther's request was a preconcerted one, a part of the stalling tactic of Frederick the Wise. But anyone who calls Luther's tremors at his first Mass will scarcely so interpret this hesitation. Just as then he wished to flee from the altar, so now he was too terrified before God to give an answer before the emperor. At the same time, we must admit that Luther's tremor before the divine majesty served actually to bring him before a plenary session of the Diet. On the following day, the 18th, a larger hall was chosen and was so crowded that scarcely any save the emperor could sit. The terror of the holy conspired to give Luther a hearing before the German nation. He had been summoned for 4 o'clock on the afternoon of the morrow, but the press of business delayed his appearance until 6. This time his voice was ringing. Eck reiterated the question of the previous day. Luther responded, "Most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, most clement lords, if I have not given some of you your proper titles, I beg you to forgive me. I am not a courtier, but a monk. You asked me yesterday whether the books were mine and whether I would repudiate them. They are all mine. But as for the second question, they are not all of one sort." This was a skillful move. By differentiating his works, Luther won for himself the opportunity of making a speech instead of answering simply yes or no. He went on, "Some deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my very enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading. Even the bull itself does not treat all my books as of one kind. If I should renounce these, I would be the only man on earth to damn the truth confessed alike by friends and foes. A second class of my work inveighs against the desolation of the Christian world by the evil lies and teaching of the papists. Who can deny this when the universal complaints testify that by the laws of the popes, the consciences of men are racked? No, broke in the emperor. Luther, unruffled, went on to speak of the incredible tyranny by which this German nation was devoured. Should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny than piety, and it will be all the worse should it appear that I had done so at the instance of the Holy Roman Empire. This was a skillful plea to German nationalism, which had a strong following in the Diet. Even Duke George the Catholic took the fore in presenting grievances. A third class, continued Luther, contains attacks on private individuals. I confess I have been more caustic than comports with my profession, but I am being judged not on my life, but for the teaching of Christ. And I cannot renounce these works either without increasing tyranny and impiety. When Christ stood before Annas, he said, "Produce witnesses." If our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, why may not a worm like me ask to be convicted of error from the prophets and the Gospels? If I am shown my error, I will be the first to throw my books into the fire. I have been reminded of the dissensions which my teaching engenders. I can answer only in the words of the Lord. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. If our God is so severe, let us beware lest we release a deluge of wars, lest the reign of this noble youth, Charles, be inauspicious. Take warning from the examples of Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, and the kings of Israel. God it is who confounds the wise. I must walk in the fear of the Lord. I say this not to chide, but because I cannot escape my duty to my Germans. I commend myself to your majesty. May you not suffer my adversaries to make you ill-disposed to me without cause. I have spoken. Eck replied, Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they've been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Are you alone wise? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death gave to us an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate? I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther replied, Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The earliest printed version added the words, Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. The words, though not recorded on the spot, may nevertheless be genuine, because the listeners at the moment may have been too moved to write. Luther had spoken in German. He was asked to repeat it in Latin. He was sweating. A friend called out, If you can't do it, doctor, you've done enough. Luther made again his affirmation in Latin, threw up his arms in the gesture of a victorious knight, and slipped out of the darkened hall amid the hisses of the Spaniards and went to his lodging. Frederick the Wise went also to his lodging and remarked, Dr. Martin spoke wonderfully before the emperor, the princes, and the estates in Latin and in German, but he is too daring for me. On the following day, Aleander heard the report that all six of the electors were ready to pronounce Luther a heretic. That would include Frederick the Wise. Spalatin says that Frederick was indeed much troubled to know whether Luther had or had not been convicted from the Scriptures. Well, A few days later, there were attempts over the next few days to try to get him to come to some compromise agreement, but Luther was steadfast. And a few days later, he left Worms on his way back to Wittenberg. But on May the 4th, 1521, while he was on his way back, armed men surrounded his wagon. He was put on a horse and taken away. He had been kidnapped for his own safety. At first it was thought he had, when it was realized he had disappeared, it was thought that he had been killed. But actually, he was taken by those in alliance with Frederick to Frederick's castle at Wartburg. It's doubtful whether Luther and Frederick ever exchanged words with each other. It would have been impolitic for Frederick to have done that. But Frederick's chaplain, Spalatin, seemed to be the go-between. And for the next period of time, several months, Luther lived at Wartburg Castle, dressed as a monk, and he was known as Knight George. He stayed there for pretty much the whole time. And during that time, he did some very significant work. Most important was his translation of the German New Testament, or the New Testament into German. He also at that time wrote a tract on monastic vows, in which he urged nuns and monks to leave convents and monasteries. Yes, Dwight?
Since he didn't return to Wittenberg, was he perceived to be dead at that time?
At first, yes, but then it became clear that that people were hearing about him or from him. Also at this period, the Turks attacked the eastern border of the empire, so the emperor, Charles V, had to deal with that. Now, I'd like to take the rest of our time here to just deal a little bit more with the aftermath, because we're just up to 1521, and there's a lot more that took place. You don't have any notes on this, sorry to say, but I needed to compress stuff together so we can get to new things next week. Luther eventually married. His tract on monastic vows had the desired effect. People left monasteries and converts by the hordes. As a matter of fact, 11 nuns escaped from a monastery, and husbands were found for 10 of them, but the very last one they couldn't find a husband for. Her name was Katie von Bora, and she ended up marrying Luther. This brought Luther, yeah, and it was a very interesting match. There's, you ladies probably would like this sort of thing, but she escaped from the convent and really complained to Luther that they hadn't found a husband for her, and he tried to match her up with an old rector, and she reportedly said no. And she listed off a couple persons she would marry. She said, "I'll marry Olmsdorf or Luther himself." And they ended up getting married. Initially, it was not a romantic attraction, but he did fall in love with her after marriage. They had 6 children, and Luther actually helped to establish even the concept of romantic love in marriage. It's hard for us to understand, but romantic love really was not in view really in marriages until modern times. Marriages were for the most part arranged. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, that's a good example of that. When they sing that song, the first time I saw you was on our wedding night. That was not unusual. And the most people could hope for was harmony in marriage. When we read, I'm going to be preaching this Sunday, 1 Corinthians 7. And it's that section that deals with marriage and divorce. And, we try to take that passage of Scripture and put it into our modern thinking. But we really have to kind of go back and look at what marriage was like at that time. Now, husbands are commanded to love their wives. But certainly that leaves room for the romantic love and fulfillment and things like that. But those were not priorities. The issue of a husband loving his wife was self-sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So when we think in terms of personal fulfillment. Oh, well, she'll make me happy or he'll make me happy. It's like, that actually can be kind of dangerous if that's your view of marriage. That's not the Scripture's view. Now, I have nothing against personal fulfillment and romantic love in marriage. Right, honey? It's a wonderful thing. But that's not how, you know, Luther said, whoa, Katie von Bora, you know, whoa, you know. I mean, she was the last one. So anyway, but they did end up having a wonderful marriage. And this had sociological ramifications for the Reformation. This, you know, it really had an effect on married love. It also scandalized the Roman Catholic Church and many of Luther's friends. So anyway, it was a 20-year marriage. Started out rather, I guess, as a marriage of convenience, but it became a very happy one. And Luther said, I would not give my Katie for France and Venice together. He said to his wife, Katie, you have married an honest man who loves you. You are an empress. I like that. You're a lucky lady. I'm honest and I love you. What more could you want? Okay. The continuation of the Reformation. Luther had an associate who was also very significant. His name was Philip Melanchthon, and he was the polar opposite when it came to temperament with Luther. He was studious. He was also quite a Greek scholar. He wrote what was really kind of the first systematic theology of the Reformation, loci communis, just a word, Latin word, means commonplaces. And it for a long time was used as a systematic way of teaching Reformation truth and doctrine. Early on, Melanchthon replicated Luther's theological positions, but later on would diverge significantly. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. While Luther was away at the castle in Wartburg, things were going on in Wittenberg, and they weren't all good. The radical edge of the Reformation, with the overthrowing of anything that had anything to do with Roman Catholicism, was taking place. Andreas Karlstadt was one of those that were, you know, because there were still people that were going to the, you know, Roman Catholic Church and doing the thing, and they would come in and they'd overturn the tables and smash crucifixes and break stained glass windows and things like that. And so, you know, there was this radical edge. There were also the charismatic crazies of the period. There were prophets that came to town, the Zwickau prophets, and they came and prophesied wondrous and great things that were in error. And Luther, at actually at one point at great risk, kind of came back surreptitiously to try to put things in order and to bring some order and form, because things were getting quite out of control. Then on the heels of that was a very sad affair called the Peasants' War, the Peasants' Revolt of 1524 and 25. Now, you have a culture that's basically feudalistic, that's coming out of the feudal age and coming into a more modern time. You have the emergence, as I said, of nation states, and the old economic order is being overturned, and periodically for the last 100 years or more, you'd have these times when there'd be peasant uprisings. Because you had the nobility, they own the land, you know, you're the peasants, you're the serfs, you work and slave from, you know, morning till dark, and you know, you have a subsistence living. And every once in a while, the merry peasants would get together and say, hey, what are we putting up with this for? You know, they get their pitchforks and their staves, and they go and they'd, you know, make war on the castle. And of course, the castle with the knights and the lords and whatever would, you know, usually got the upper hand, but there could be some bloody peasant uprisings. Well, because of the Reformation and because of all the stir that was taking place, not just religiously, but sociologically and economically and politically, there was this peasants' uprising. And at first, Luther favored the peasants, but when they started getting really out of hand and, you know, burning and hanging noblemen and things like that, he urged a crackdown, and the princes did crack down. And when they cracked down, they they went way beyond what anybody had in mind. It was a real bloodletting. Luther's popularity suffered greatly during this time. That was a serious problem. Also, I mentioned the Renaissance. The Renaissance is kind of your secular, so to speak, counterpart of the Reformation, great ferment and change taking place. It's an oversimplification to say that the Reformation took hold, but mainly in the northern part of Europe, and the Renaissance was something where that, there was this revitalization of culture taking place in Italy and the south. That's an oversimplification, but it, you know, you can still say it. One of the things that fueled the Renaissance was this idea of humanism. And this was the idea that we're going back to the founts, back to the classical period to get wisdom from the Greeks and the Romans, going back to the languages of Hebrew and Greek. And the humanists were the great progressives of the day. And as they were moving forward, trying to bring about reform to the life of a corrupt church, Erasmus being one of the foremost there. There were other humanists like in England at the time, John Fisher, John Collett, Thomas More, the man for all seasons. Remember that guy? They were trying to bring about a revitalization of culture, and humanism was the progressive movement that was going on. At first, the humanists thought Luther was one of them, that he was just this guy who was also trying to bring progress. He was trying to bring learning. He was trying to, you know, just help society move forward in an enlightened way. But it became clear as you got into the 1520s that Luther was of a different spirit. He was not after mere moral reform. He was after doctrinal reform at the deepest possible levels. And that's why he ended up breaking with Erasmus. And the history of these two individuals is an interesting study. Erasmus was brilliant, but he was not a man of conviction the same way that Luther was. Luther was a man of conviction. The thing that they broke on openly was the issue of man's will. Is it free or bound? Erasmus's idea of Christianity, because he was, as a humanist, he was a loyal son of the church, was that Christianity is just simply obeying the Sermon on the Mount. It's just doing your best. It's just doing unto others as you would have others do unto you. He was that kind of a Christian. And when it came to the issues that Luther was talking about, that man is entirely in God's debt and needs God's grace to be saved, absolutely, Erasmus thought, he's a little overwrought. Appreciate what he's trying to do and bring about change, but really, it's just a matter of everybody doing their best, and we can all do that. Luther said, no. Man's will is bound. So Erasmus came out with a book called The Freedom of the Will. And in it, it was supposed to be his criticism of Luther theologically. But Erasmus would agree, I'm no theologian, he really wasn't interested in theology, thought it just caused problems. So he basically wrote somewhat as a commentator on the issue of the freedom of the will. He wrote, it was very well written, it was very witty, it was very popular, but it was also very superficial. Luther wrote a book in response called The Bondage of the Will. And this is probably Luther's most significant piece of writing. He said at the end of his life, when he was asked about the publishing of his works, he said, "My Children's Catechism and The Bondage of the Will, as far as I'm concerned, everything else can perish. Those are the only two things that I think are worthwhile keeping." In The Bondage of the Will, Luther shows himself to be thoroughly Augustinian. And he says that there is no way that we can come to God except God in His grace save us. He was monergistic. In other words, only God is the one who saves. Erasmus, on the other hand, was synergistic. Salvation is a cooperative effect between me and God. God helps those who help themselves. And in that, he showed himself to be thoroughly Pelagian. This is the big difference between the two. The doctrinal reformation, we're running out of time. I gotta say one more thing about Luther, because I don't really want to get into this next week. Blots on Luther's character. If you have studied anything about Luther, you are probably aware of the extremely troubling, disturbing, and deplorable anti-Semitic statements that he made. This is, are you aware of that? Were you aware of that? Well, yeah, it's very sad, but there are blots on Luther's character. He did and said a number of things, especially toward the end of his life, which are very regrettable. Just make a few comments about them. Philip of Hesse, who was one of the most important German princes, was in an unhappy marriage, and Luther basically allowed this man to, when he came to him for counsel, allowed this man to lie, to take up another wife, and then attempted to cover it up. It was not his finest hour. His anti-Semitic statements are also, as I said, deplorable. The only thing I'd have to say there is we can look at the anti-Semitic statements through the lens of the 21st century and through the anti-Semitism of the 20th century and get the idea that, like Hitler, it was a racist thing. It wasn't. It was a religious thing. Luther, unfortunately, was a product of his times. Anti-Semitism was in the air. What is actually remarkable about Luther was how much he wrote favorably about the Jews in the early 20s. But he was attempting to bring them into the faith. There was a widespread feeling that the end of the age was upon us with all this upheaval. And at the end of the age, thoroughly believed that all Israel would be saved. And so he reached out on that basis. It wasn't a racial thing, it was a religious thing. But toward the end of his life, when he saw that wasn't happening, he really turned and said some things that were extremely deplorable. Like I said, he's not exceptional for the times. It was in the air, and you will find deplorable statements all around. What else can we say? Well, just a little bit about his death here. Early in 1546, the Counts of Mansfeld, two brothers, called Luther to Eisleben to settle a dispute they were having. The journey was made in bitterly cold weather, and he contracted a cold which made him a victim of apoplexy. He spent 3 weeks, had to turn aside to a little town called Eisleben, which happened to be the place of his birth. He finished the arbitration to the mutual satisfaction of the parties concerned, and on February 17th and the following night, he became very ill. A friend asked him, "Reverend Father, will you stand by Christ and the doctrine you have preached?" To this, Luther answered, "Yes." It was his last word. He died early in the morning of February 18, 1546. His body was laid to rest in a grave made to the right of the pulpit of the church in Wittenberg, upon whose door he had nailed the 95 Theses. Well, I'm sorry I haven't left any time for questions here, but I hope you'll feel free to jot them down. Next week, we're going to go to Zurich and then to Geneva and to pick up the other main branch of the Reformation, what is actually called the Reformed branch of the Church, Zwingli and Calvin. Okay? Lord bless you. Good night.